Good morning. Open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Thanks for letting me speak with you this morning. It's such an honor to be able to share with you God's Word. Thanks for the love that you show to my family and for how you take care of them and give them a place to be able to work and worship and have family while we live apart from one another. One day we'll all live in the same city in the New Jerusalem, and I can't wait. I can't wait for that day. I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning. Normally, I like to take a text and just dig into that, but what I want to do is take some time before we get to Romans 6 to kind of set it up so that when we come back to Romans 6, you're going to see some things in a new light, I think. We're going to talk this morning about making the resurrection real today in our lives, and I think that's really what ultimately resurrection, or rather Romans 6, is about. But we're going to set that up by thinking through the story of Jesus' resurrection and the evidences for that and the power of that today. So let's think about that for a little bit. Early on Sunday morning, nearly 2,000 years ago, some women went to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body. Can you put yourself in their shoes? Feel what they were feeling? I imagine it was disappointment. Think about it. This had happened before. This was no new thing. There had been many people, many Jews, who had risen up before and said, I'm the one God has chosen. I'm the one who's going to lead us into the new day that God has always promised. But Rome caught wind of it. They always caught wind of it. And then they executed them on a cross. And then their followers scattered. And the same thing happened with Jesus. Everyone thought he was going to be someone great. Then Rome caught wind of it, executed him. We know there were some more details there. Really, the Jews were the ones actually causing that. But on the surface, everything seemed to happen just as it had happened before, and the followers scattered. And now they were going about the dirty work of anointing his body. Like many messiahs before him, Jesus was now crucified, and the whole thing was pointless. But as these women approached the tomb, they were thinking about how they were going to move the stone away. But when they looked up, they saw the stone was already rolled away. And they went in to the tomb, and his body was gone. Now, for them, they're thinking, this is some kind of sick joke. Who's messed around with our Lord's body? Where have they taken our Lord? What have they done? But then suddenly, two men stood before them in dazzling clothes. Do you see those men? We know they're angels of some sort, but these men are not translucent. They're real men with real dazzling clothes right there. And they say, why do you seek the living among the dead? Do you not remember how he told you? Do you not remember how he told you this? He has risen. Do you not remember how he told you this? When he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise? Don't you remember? He had said that. They remembered. In fact, he had said that many times, and their eyes finally started to open. And after this, the resurrected Lord appeared to Mary Magdalene, and then to Peter, to the 12, and many others, including one group of 500 all at once. And what's interesting about this is that the news of Jesus' resurrection began and spread in Jerusalem. Think about the insanity of that for just a moment. This is the city that had people who hated Jesus so much that they were able to move Pilate, the Roman governor, to execute a man who Pilate knew to be innocent. And now they were going to go around in that same city who killed him, knowing he was innocent. They're going to go around and proclaim, oh yeah, you guys, you killed an innocent man, but now God has raised him from the dead. And he is the true Lord of us all. Well, that's precisely what they did. And the news spread like wildfire around Jerusalem. Overnight, thousands upon thousands of Jews professed all over Jerusalem that God had raised up Jesus, and he is Lord, he is ruler, Son of God. Now, the priests and the Sadducees, they were pretty annoyed at this. The Pharisees, too. But they were annoyed that the apostles were pinning the crucifixion on them, this imposter's blood on them. See, in these days, the priests and the Sadducees, they were the ones who were in bed with Rome, And they were saying, no, kingdom has already come. Resurrection isn't coming. Because after all, what kingdom do you need more than this? We're in bed and we're enjoying it. So these uneducated fishermen need to cram it before they ruin it all. And so they threw the apostles in prison. But an angel of the Lord released them, and they went out and they proclaimed more. And so they beat them and said, stop. But they didn't stop. So they started killing them. And then the followers scattered everywhere, proclaiming the good news of Jesus' resurrection. They couldn't stop it. But before the news went anywhere else, the news of Jesus' resurrection spread all over Jerusalem. Remember that as an evidence. Because despite the fact that Jesus' tomb was just a short walk away from the cross, it was just a short walk away from the temple, you know what the priests and the Sadducees and anybody who protested Jesus' resurrection, you know what they never did? They never said, hey, come with us down to the tomb and look, there's his corpse. Be quiet. Because that would have stopped it in a single moment. But they never did that. That would have shut everyone up in an instant because no Jew ever followed a dead Messiah. That's the antithesis of what it means to be the Messiah. The Messiah is life and conquering, not death because he was conquered. Everyone could look in the tomb and plainly see for themselves. It was empty. They protested too much. They whipped them, but weren't able to just simply show them, hey, here's his corpse. Well, some say ever since the day that Jesus raised from the dead, from that very day, some said, well, that's because the apostles stole the body. That's why that happened. And that's worth considering. I ought to note that we shouldn't just dismiss that. We should think through that claim, especially since it's been there since the very beginning. We're talking about a massive claim that God raised Jesus from the dead. That's no small thing. And they knew it was no small thing for them either. And yet, the story that these powerful men could track down Jesus while he was alive and falsely accuse and execute him, but they couldn't track down a corpse stolen by some fishermen afterwards, seems suspicious to me. It seems suspicious to me that they could track him down while he was alive, but then they couldn't track him down while he was dead. The fact that this claim has been around since day one, yet tens of thousands of people have immediately waved this off as a lie that was paid for, seems to be suspicious. In fact, I think the more that you look at this claim, it kind of smells like the fishy explanations that we get out of politicians every day these days, don't you think? Were the apostles really able to sneak past the guards who were there to prevent his body from being stolen in the first place? Move a large stone, steal his body, all while they were sleeping with all that commotion, that they really were able to sleep through that whole thing? Furthermore, what would have motivated them to lie in such a way? What would they have gained from it? Certainly, there are some crazy people who will lie all the way to their deaths, but we have their writings. Do they seem like crazy people? The theologically rich, cogent, poetic letters that they've written? Listen. The story that a virgin miraculously conceived, a son of the gods, was no new story. And neither was the story that a god had been raised from the dead after being killed. These stories, these myths had been around before. And the claim that a true Israelite had come to rescue Israel was no new claim either. But the fact that these apostles had heard of these myths and these stories before, yet insisted through beatings, imprisonment, and even to their deaths, that it was real and it was true, that ought to catch our attention. What more can they do to attest to us of the truth of Jesus' resurrection? Now, some say, of course, that the reason they were so willing to go to their deaths and beating and imprisonment was because it was just an apparition, right? They really believed that God raised Jesus from the dead because, after all, they thought they saw Jesus raised from the dead. They saw an apparition or maybe a vision or a dream, and it seemed so real to them, but it was just a spirit or maybe some false thing that they saw. And you know, the first time I heard that, I thought, you know, I've never really considered that before. That seems somewhat legitimate. Maybe that explains why they were so passionate. But think about it. If a crazy person sees something that's not really there, do the rest of us see it? Jesus appeared to 500 people at once, sometimes even just two people. Whether it's two or 500, all the people, everybody doesn't see the same crazy apparition that's not really there. And furthermore, Jesus emphasized that he was no spirit. You remember in Luke, whenever Jesus was with them, he appeared to them, they thought they saw a ghost, and then he picked up some fish and started munching on it with them. And he ate with them on multiple occasions throughout this time. Jesus wanted to emphasize to them that he was flesh and bones alive before them. So with the rest of our time, here's what I want to do. I want to ask why. Why did Jesus do that? Why eat fish before them? Why emphasize that he was not just a spirit, not some sort of ghost, but that he was embodied there right before them? Alive. I mean, think about it. If God wanted to emphasize that Jesus was really alive in some sort of way, he could have said, well, guys, listen, I know there's his body, low in the ground he lay, but here's a picture of Jesus in heaven. Do you see it? He's really spiritually alive, floating around up there, and he's reigning as Lord over all creation. Why not do that? Why not just boom with his voice? He's really alive, I promise. Why not show up to us in a ghost-like way to all of us today and convince us all that he's really alive, but just as kind of a see-through, translucent spirit? Why bodily raise him and confine him to a body and then go around and show himself to everyone? That kind of seems strange, right? I mean, we like spirituality more than physicality, right? So why not just spiritually do this thing? Why raise his body? Why do that? All right, let's take a step back for a moment. And I want to talk about something that will seem totally unrelated for a moment, but I promise it's very intimately related. Let's talk about stories. We tell stories about reality all the time that impact how we live in reality, even if those stories are mythical. In my house, broccoli and spinach has mythical abilities to make you strong, but that's to impact you to get some of the good, truthful nutrients into our daughter's bodies. But what happens when the stories and the myths turn out to be objectively real, so real you can touch them? Anyone here seen Tim Allen's Santa Claus? You know that's just an excellent, excellent movie. And I think it's a perfect demonstration of this, or at least I think it is. You might disagree. Tim Allen plays Scott, fabulous name, I think, the dad of Charlie. And Charlie believes all the stories he's been told about Santa Claus. And what happens one day is all those stories turn out to be real for Charlie. Santa Claus, unfortunately, falls off of Scott's roof and dies, and so Scott has to take up the mantle, the cloak of Santa Claus, and he goes around all night and he delivers presents to all the boys and girls. And he goes back, lies down in bed, falls asleep, wakes up, and Scott, Tim Allen, thinks, what kind of crazy dream did I have last night? Did I hit my head? What was in that drink? What just happened? You know, what's going on? Meanwhile, for Charlie, he's like, yeah, I mean, the story I was told my whole life that I already believed has just been confirmed to be absolute reality. But Scott, on the other hand, he's like, well, I've been telling this story so that my children would be nice, and no, that's okay. But that was just a nice little dream. And he tries to live as if this never happened at all, but he finds it impossible. And for a time, he halfway accepts the story. He halfway accepts it, but it makes his life an ugly mess. Is he Santa or is he not Santa? And eventually, reality forces him to accept that the myth he's believed his whole life. The story he's been telling is reality. He's Santa Claus, and he better be him. He better go out and deliver the presents to all the boys and girls. But something striking happens whenever Scott and Charlie fully accept this. All the adults think that Scott and Charlie are absolutely gone bonkers and mad. They tell this story so that all the boys and girls will be a little bit nicer, not so that their whole existence will be completely reformed to revolve around it, right? It was just meant to help them, you know, eat your vegetables and stop whining a little bit, not change your whole life completely upside down. But on the other hand, as opposed to the adults, the children, they're like, yeah, it's real, of course. What were you thinking? Let me suggest that a similar thing is happening with Jesus when he's raised from the dead if you've been someone who's been reading the prophets your whole life. Think about it. For hundreds of years, God had told the fathers and the prophets that everything was wrong because of this thing called sin. Ooh, so big and bad. Things are objectively bad and people objectively die in the real world because of Satan's reign of darkness that started with a snake in the garden. And they continue to be told the story of how one day God's kingdom would come and a king would rule in righteousness and the wicked would be slayed. And then God would raise his people from the dead and forgive them of their sins and put his presence among them forever. And then people from all nations would join up in this new family and they would enjoy the same inheritance as Israel in a new land and a new world that had been made to be like the Garden of Eden. All right, well, that sounds like a nice little fairy tale, doesn't it? Animals laying together, I don't know. We'll talk about that another time, but that sounds like a fairy tale, right? And it had been a long while, though, in their day, in Jesus' day, since people had seen evidence that this was more than just a fairy tale. Though there were certainly some like Anna, you remember her? She was at the temple day and night, fasting, knocking on God's door. Bring the restoration of all things. Bring the resurrection. Come back. Fill the temple. Bring the garden. But then one day, the fairy tale story became flesh and blood. God became flesh and blood. Jesus observably healed people and objectively changed their lives. As he taught, his words went out and people's lives were changed. It made a tangible difference. Then they killed him and all hope seemed lost. But then the text tells us that in the place where Jesus was killed, there was a garden. Jesus was raised from the dead in a garden. The new creation began. Genesis 1 and 2 had begun all over again with the execution of the God of Israel on a cross. Instead of raising everyone from the dead in a new world that had become like a garden at the end of time, God had raised one man from the dead in the midst of time in a little part of the world that was a garden. To show that the myth, the story, it wasn't just a story, it had become reality. And this wasn't some spirit-like reality that was better felt than told, that you could experience virtually. Jesus was observably and objectively standing before them. They could put their hand in his side and eat fish with him, walk on the road with him, and talk with him. The same wounds that killed his body 3 days before had no power to kill that body any longer after his resurrection. Now, make no mistake, Thomas had to touch the fairy tale to believe that it was real. Why? Because in that moment, an ancient myth, a story that so many had wanted to believe, so many Jews wanted to believe was actually true, had actually been confirmed to be true in the real world. And think about it. Thomas followed, he left everything and followed Jesus around for 3 years like the fairy tale was reality. But then when it really, really, really became real, when the story reached mythical proportions and people said, oh yeah, he was dead, but now he's alive, that, you know, he would believe a fairy tale up to a certain extent. He had to touch it to know that it was real. So why? Why did God bodily raise Jesus? Why didn't he just boom with his voice from heaven? There he lay in the grave, but I promise he's spiritually alive. You can even see an apparition or zoom in with us at 9 p.m. or 9 a.m. and you'll see. Virtually, he's there. I promise. Why bodily raise Jesus? It's because the Old Testament promised. It told a story of epic proportions about how dead people in a dead world would be raised to real bodily life in a world that was really full of life. And that story must not be fulfilled in some feelings-based, spiritual, anti-physical, virtual way that is better felt than objectively told or experienced or lived. The story must become as real and as tangible as a flesh and bone body raised from the dead in a garden and then walking in your home and eating fish with you. Well, what's the impact of that on us today? Recognizing the reality of the resurrection then and the importance of the resurrection then, what is the significance of that for us today? You have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 6. Notice verses 1 through 4 with me again. Paul says this, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Skip down to verse 9, and notice verses 9 to 13 as well. "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." First thing I want us to recognize from this text is that the resurrection of Jesus teaches those of us who are baptized about our new lives now. Do you see that here in this text? Consider the logic. You've been saved by grace, but some people wanted to know, can we go back and present the members of our body to sin? Can I go back and do that? Because after all, I'm saved by grace. But Paul's response is emphatic. By no means. Why? Because Jesus' body was killed and then buried and then raised from the dead, and your actual body was baptized, and it too must be raised from death to life. Do you notice how he talks about the members of your body there? He says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. Your members, your hands, your feet, your tongue, your mouth, your ears, yes, your mind, yes, your spirit, but your actual body as well. the members of our body must tangibly walk in a new life. Walk in a new life. What do I mean by all this? What's the contrast? All right, think about Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is that text where it talks about how Jesus says, well, you might think you're all great because you didn't murder somebody, but if you got angry at them and called them fool, you're guilty of murder. Or you might think you're great because you didn't go commit adultery with some person, but if you lust with your eyes, then you've committed adultery. And I want us to see that that's an important thing, right? We can sin with our minds and with our hearts. But I think if we read Matthew 5 in the wrong way, we might end up getting the impression that killing sin and living to righteousness is something we all do while we sit on a pew or on a couch. I'm putting away bad thoughts. I'm putting in good thoughts. Putting away bad thoughts. Putting in good thoughts. But we forget that killing sin and living to righteousness is an embodied thing that does not just play out in our minds. It's not virtual. The spirituality must have physicality. Thinking nice thoughts and not bad thoughts is good, but walking in newness of life is what we're called to. True spirituality, true union with Christ in his death and resurrection is bodily and tangible. God is not satisfied with mental obedience, academic obedience, heartfelt obedience. It's what matters in the heart most. How many times have we done something or we've seen someone else do something else and we say, well, it's what's in the heart that matters most. 3 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, right? It's what's in the heart that matters most. Who said that? Well, I think we said that, not the Bible. And sometimes we do that to excuse the lack of our body doing what it ought to bodily, tangibly do. We know this from marriage, the importance of body. Why don't we just say, I do? Why do we put a tangible ring on one another's fingers? Why don't we just say, well, I want you to imagine that it's like there's a ring there, and it just kind of goes around forever, and it's really precious. Just kind of imagine that precious metal there. Why do we do that? Maybe we should do that. That would save us a few hundred dollars or a few thousand. Why do we insist on having a bodily sexual relationship? Why? Why can't you just say, well, I love you so much, it's as if we were one? Why, wives, do you insist on actual flowers? I mean, I can find some really good gifts on my phone, and I could sit. Ashley, would you be okay with that? Could I just send you a really sparkly gift? It sparkles. I get those on Facebook all the time. Happy birthday with sparkles. You know, why is that? And a cake. There's a virtual cake there. Why is that not as good? Well, because we know that's just not how it works. When you love someone, you become one with them in your body, and you give them a real ring, and you give them real flowers, and you hug them. You don't just say words. You love not in word, but in deed and in flesh. In the same way, when we committed our lives to Jesus, we did not simply think Jesus is the Son of God. You know, we said with our mouths, Jesus is Lord. And then our bodies were washed in water. Our actual bodies were washed in water. We didn't just say, well, it's kind of like a metaphor of how you're washed and you're cleansed. No, we got in the water. Like Naaman, feeling like fools sometimes. This is why we physically gather and why we all realize after last year that virtual is not the same thing. This is why the body of Christ assembles together. This is why we do not simply sing with our hearts, but with our lips. And we put a tune that sounds nice to it and that matches the word because the tune matters. We sing with our lips, not just our minds. And brothers and sisters, we ought to pray with our lips too and not just in our minds. We ought to read scripture with our lips too. Get it out there in the real world, not just in our minds. This is why on Sunday morning, we don't just simply remember Jesus in our hearts. We eat his body and we drink his blood. there's physicality to the spirituality. I find it so strange sometimes that I profess to believe that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was an observable spiritual victory in the real tangible world, but so often the power of Jesus' death and resurrection often remains a mental battle and story in my mind. And doesn't this oftentimes result in unbelievers having a hard time distinguishing us and what we do with our bodies and what we put in our homes from the world? They can maybe see that our car isn't there on Sunday mornings, but sometimes that's just about it. What are we bodily, tangibly doing that is different than everybody else? Is it just a story that plays out in our minds? Oh, I'm telling a different story about reality while living out the same reality you are. But are we doing something tangibly, actually different? Are we still just as hung up on demanding our slice of the American dream as everybody else? Are our eyes glued to the news as if it sheds as much light on reality as the prophets do? Are we amusing ourselves to death on screens like everyone else? By the way, the only good Disney movie is WALL-E. I don't know what, you should watch it. When I was growing up, that was the only Disney movie you shouldn't watch because we were like, oh, it's just a bunch of people going green. No, it's actually the only prophetic good Disney movie that's left is WALL-E. You should watch it. Are we just like everybody else, wasting away in front of a screen, thinking that virtual reality, 2D reality, is as good as the real thing? Our minds are and ought to be renewed, yes, brothers and sisters. But the renewal of the mind leads to a renewal of our bodily life, a renewal of what we do with our lips, our ears, our eyes, our hands, our feet, our stomachs. As Paul says in Romans 8:5, turn over there one page, Romans 8:5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And sometimes we think, well, it's just what you set your mind on. Yeah, but the point of setting your mind on it is to get your living, your bodily living, into action. The world should be able to tangibly recognize our love for God, our love for one another, for them, and the truth we speak, not just think, and the life we tangibly walk, not just imagine. They will be able to see that this is a man who's just not so fixated on sports. This is on movies or on money making. This is a woman who's not so hung up on her appearance. I can see she just doesn't put as much time into obsessing over that or over her dream home or over her perfect vacation. These are a people who are fixated upon knowing and worshiping God. These are marriages that were dead, but now they're alive. These are people who love kids, people who come from difficult backgrounds, and they love them bodily. All love isn't love. I can see it now. All love is not love. The love of these people is tangibly different. They care about me. They love their actual, real, physical neighbor as themselves. And so as Jesus was raised from the dead, let us walk in newness of life as Paul instructs us to. Second and final thing that I believe the resurrection does for us is it teaches those of us who are baptized about the resurrection to come. Notice chapter 8 of Romans and verse 11. Paul says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. He goes on in the rest of the chapter to talk about how we look forward to the redemption of our bodies. That doesn't mean the escape of our bodies, but the redeeming and renewal of our bodies. Now, sometimes people read Romans 8 here, verse 11, is talking about our resurrection now in this life, as we've been talking about from Romans 6. A lot of people, though, believe that that's actually talking about our resurrection in the life to come, our bodily resurrection. And even if it's not, We know numerous other passages do. Philippians talks about how we're going to share in Jesus' resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about how we will share in Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' resurrection teaches us about our own bodily resurrection. I think it's important that we emphasize here that our hope is not to become disembodied spirits floating around in the sky. Did you know that this was a matter of fellowship in the first centuries? They actually kicked people out of the church for not believing this, for believing that our hope was to escape the body and to become disembodied spirits. Why? Why was that so important? Is this just arbitrary theology that really just doesn't matter that much? Why does it matter that we believe that our bodies will be raised and transformed in some glorious way as Jesus was bodily raised? Why does that matter so much? I think one reason is because when we lose our grasp on what we will be, we forget what we really are now. In the last century or so, where our hope has been sometimes emphasized as this ethereal reality where we're floating around, sometimes what's happened is actually in our life now we've emphasized a spirituality that's devoid of physicality, that's devoid of body. This is why people say, it doesn't matter what I do in my body, it just matters with my heart. You might say I have a male body, but I think I'm a female on the inside. All this flows from the same common bad eschatology, a bad end times thoughts, not realizing that our actual bodies will be somehow put back together and glorified in some amazing way. We start to lose a grip on who we are really now. We might start to try to hang on as well to every bit of bodily life that we have now because, after all, it's the only bodily life we get. We might use our time, our home, our resources, and yes, our bodies selfishly as opposed to sacrificially. We might live in fear of dying like everyone else, and that fear might prevent us from bodily living as we should because in our minds we only bodily live once. And so we're afraid of missing out on the world and on all the joys of living in the body and the pleasures therein. And that distracts us from living and dying for the gospel's sake. As Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's sake will save it. How can somebody be willing to do that? Take up his cross day by day and deny themselves. Live a life that looks like a crucifixion and sacrificially die for Jesus. It's only because that person has a solid hope in the salvation of their life, not to ethereal, ghosty, floating around, but the salvation of their life in the resurrection to come. In theory, the apostles were all willing to do this, right? Their spirit was willing, but why was their flesh so weak? Why did everything change for them after Jesus was raised from the dead? Because they saw the myth become reality. It became real for them. Now they really could do it. After they saw Jesus raised, their spirits, their bodies got on board with their spirits, with their minds. I think we all fear that if our kids were to die now, then they're going to miss out on real life. Something's been lost. And we're right. Something has been lost. But it's not something that God is not going to put back together again. So I love Zechariah 8. When he pictures the new Jerusalem to come, he pictures it as kids playing in the streets and as the elderly walking around with staff in their hand, a city that's been made full of peace and joy and playing and fun, and God is in their midst. He's trying to tell them that in the renewed Jerusalem, your kids, your lives are not going to be less than, they're going to be more than. They're going to be everything you've dreamed of in this world and in this body and more
with God there bodily in some way, at least Jesus there, tangibly there among us. I think that sometimes our fear of death causes us to miss out on realizing that the life to come is even more real. Sometimes we can be so afraid, especially in our pandemic world, of death. And death's a bad thing, right? It's terrible. It's the great enemy of Satan. But I think sometimes we can lose sight of the life to come and think that death is just it. This is not to make light of death at all. Rather, it's to say that our fear of death and our fear of missing out, it makes light of the resurrection of Jesus. It makes light of the power of his resurrection to transform and raise us and the world to come. In Jesus' resurrected body, he walked on real roads and talked with real people he loved and ate real fish. Does it sound like we're going to be missing out on anything in our resurrected bodies? Sometimes I think we fear that the world to come and the body to come are less solid than what we have now. But what could be more solid than a body that rises after being whipped and crucified and dead for 3 days? What could be more solid? We must do something with Jesus' resurrection. If we're going to reject it, let's reject it outright. But if we're going to accept it, we just can't keep living as if everything is the same. The cross, if you gain nothing else from this morning, remember this. The cross and the empty tomb are not parables. They are not metaphors, symbols by which we merely imagine our lives to be. The crucified and resurrected Jesus and the Spirit through whom he was raised mystically dwell in and empower us and our actual bodies. And thus the cross and the empty tomb are not metaphors. They are not parables. They are the actual real pattern by which we are to bodily walk, even if it means the destruction of our actual bodies at the hands of this world. But that would not in the end be for the destruction of our life, but for our glory, for our joy, and for the life that is eternal. Make the resurrection of Jesus real today by letting God, through his Spirit and through Jesus in you, raise your actual body from death to life so that you tangibly walk in a different way, not only in this life, but in the bodily life to come. We're going to sing a song now that's meant to be an encouragement to any who have not put on Christ, who have not experienced this resurrection in their flesh. You can do that. There is power in the water, in the act of baptism. You do not just say Jesus is Lord or think it. You say it with your lips and then you act it out with your body. Do you want to do that this morning? You can. Or if you've gone wayward away, then you can come back and get your body back on board with where you know your mind needs to be. Let the elders know privately or come forward to the front while we stand and while we sing.